Welcome to the audio podcast of North River Church. You can find out more about North River and ways you can be involved at our website, gonorthriver.org.
Hey, good morning, North River. We're glad you're here. Thanks for the invitation. I appreciate Pastor Michael giving me the opportunity to share with you today. I guess I should thank his brother for getting married, you know, because that's why we got here. And I want to just say it's so good to be with Scott and Megan and their family. You know, I was a pastor for 27 years, and my favorite worship leader in all those years was Scott Curlin. And I'm not making that up. Don't tell the rest of them. There were like 20 of them through the years. But anyway, we really had a good time with them, and so glad they're down here with you guys and so excited about your ministry. He's been keeping me posted on the ministry here for, well, ever since he's been here. And so well done. So glad you're doing what you're doing. Hey, give you a quick clue on some of the resources we have, because once I get started, I think you're going to be interested. We're going to go to Israel by way of virtual tour technology, you might say. And so we're going to go visit the gates of Hades in a minute, but I want to let you know about some resources. Maybe you got this little handout. I hope you did as you came in. There's a little tear-off flap on the bottom of it. Just fill it out, tear it off, give me your email address and your name, and here's what I'll do. I'll send you a photograph every single day, like the photographs you've been seeing this morning as we've been singing. And just have a little blurb of information. Sometimes it comes with a video, like a video link, and it will show you a video of that location or a video we did. I do some work for the Christian Television Network. We do video work in Israel on a regular basis. Been doing this for a long time, full time for 3 years. We just had a brand new video trip about a month and a half ago. And then, as Scott said, I took a group over to Israel. We just got back Wednesday night. And so now it's a pleasure to be over here in the Tampa area. This is actually my first visit to Florida. I don't know what the deal was. You know, I'm a big Georgia fan. I hope it's not that, you know. But nevertheless, I got my passport renewed, and they let me come into Florida. I hope it's not my last visit. Now, listen, I want to say a word about the books we have. We have some books. If you like what I'm doing this morning, you may want to follow up with some more lessons. And so I've been writing books for many years. In fact, a long time ago, when I first started writing, I was working with Kriegel Publishing out of Grand Rapids, Michigan. And they brought me down to Orlando for a big publishers conference and went out to dinner that night. And I mean, I was just feeling all wined and dined, although not the wine, but you know, just dined. I was just feeling dined, you know. And so the publisher says, I want to give you some advice. Well, I'm all about, you know, at that stage, I was like, I'll take every note you give me. I'm going to write it down. But I really never had to write it down. I've never forgotten it. He said, here's what I want you to remember. If you will write to people who are hurting, you will never run out of an audience. I thought, oh, that's good. I got that. If you will write to people who are hurting, you'll never run out of an audience. So that's what I've been doing ever since. And then he said, the second thing I want you to do is to write for women. I'm not making that up. He said, I want you to write for women. And I'm like, oh, you got me there. What in the world are you talking about? And he says, well, women buy books. And I said, I don't agree with that. I buy books like they're candy. You know, I just buy books all the time. He said, trust me, you're the exception. Women buy books. I want you to write for women. And I said, what if I want to write for men? I want men to read my books. He said, well, in that case, you want to put pictures in there. So we... All of our books, with the exception of one that we have today, have lots and lots of photographs. And I'll tell you why we do photographs and why we do video is that people see, they believe what they see. And some of the things I'm going to share with you today are absolutely going to be brand new information. I'm sure for most of you it will be. It just really surprised me when I got to Israel, having been to seminary, having been in church all my life, that there were things there that I just didn't expect. And today we're going to go to the gates of Hades, and so let's just jump on Google Earth and fly from where we are, right here, right now, to the gates of Hades. Now, Jesus said, and you may want to get your Bible out and kind of get ready for this, in Matthew 16, Jesus said, on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not prevail against it. And that's going to be our focal passage in Matthew chapter 16, probably starts around verse 13 or 15. But we're going to go to Israel by way of Google Earth, a lot more more comfortable than actually flying there, but if you would like to fly there, come see me. We'll talk. I'll talk to you about the options. We've got some trips we're planning for next year. People, you know what the number one question is I get? What would you think the number one question I get about going to Israel, going to the Middle East? What do you think? Is it safe? Well, I just read in the paper this morning that 74 people have been shot in Chicago this week. So I will tell you this, we don't change planes in Chicago. Yes, it's safe. It's very, very safe. Very, very safe. We haven't had any trouble there. It's amazing what it is. Little bitty country. Now, I'm more familiar with Georgia than Florida, but I'm sure you're familiar with Georgia. It's Israel fits very nicely into Georgia, top to bottom. It's about the same height. And you can put five of them side by side in the state of Georgia. It's a very small, thin little country. So we're going to zoom down to the Sea of Galilee area. Jesus moved from Nazareth over to Capernaum, and we're going to pick up the story there because that's an important part of the story. So we're going to go down to the Sea of Galilee. This is a lake. People are always surprised at how small Israel is. How many of you have been to Israel? Just like to see a quick show of hands. Actually, this is a lot more people than I usually am used to because only 1% of the people in an average church have ever been to Israel. For all the reasons you could imagine. You get to the top of this lake, you're going to get the Bible Belt of the Galilee region. You know these communities, Magdala, Mary Magdalene, Capernaum, Chorazin, Bethsaida. They appear a lot in the New Testament. We're going to zoom in on Capernaum. So this is Capernaum, the ruins of Capernaum. That brown top building is a modern building, of course, over what probably was Peter's house. But there's the Capernaum Synagogue. This is so big. I mean, this synagogue is at least three times too large for this small village. It is the largest synagogue found anywhere in Israel. As one of my tour guides likes to put it, this synagogue is actually archaeological evidence that Jesus lived, that he lived in Capernaum, and he did amazing things there. Because people were coming here there were so many people coming here that they had to build this huge synagogue. Now, actually, this one that is white that we see was built on top of the synagogue Jesus knew. An earthquake knocked that one down. And so in the 4th century, about 300 years after Jesus lived, they built this synagogue. But even then, this thing had a balcony. This was three stories. This thing is huge. Even then, people were still coming to Capernaum wanting to meet the people who knew the people who knew the people who knew Jesus. Maybe there's a miracle left for me in this incredible place. And so this synagogue, now this is the school over here. We'll show it to you from above again because I want to make sure you understand something about the disciples. They were not the old Caucasian men that Leonardo da Vinci painted in the Lord's Supper. They were young. They were young. They were like teenagers. Now, you may wonder how that is. Let me talk to you about the school for a minute. So we've got the whole school system. I know we're in a school, so why don't we talk about education for a minute? All the boys and girls went to school together until everybody was literate, until everybody knew how to read, to write, to do the math. And so this building, this part of the building right here on this side is the school. It is also the largest school that's ever been found in Israel connected to a synagogue. And so this place was really big into education. And I find it kind of interesting, if you're into education, that Jesus chose a place that valued education so much. But all the boys and girls went to school until a certain point. They sent the girls home when they could all read and write and they knew the math and the history and the basics, sent them home to work with their moms to learn how to be wives and mothers. And then they would let most of the boys go on to the next level. Maybe some of the boys were already sent home, but at different stages of the way, you think, the end of elementary school, at the end of middle school, at the end of high school, they would send the boys home who didn't have the potential to go on any further. In sports, the boys and the girls in our culture play soccer, and then maybe some of the boys go on and play football. And so, but it's a lot less than we're playing soccer in the very beginning. And so then you keep weeding out the boys as they go from, some kind of peewee neighborhood football to then middle school football and then high school football. And only a few go to college football. Only a handful of those will be invited to try out for the pros. And in the pros, only a minute number will ever make it into what's called the Hall of Fame. A rabbi in this culture was in the Hall of Fame. So Jesus comes in as the hottest thing these people have ever seen. I mean, he's doing things that just are amazing, and he's saying things that are amazing, and he is going to be a definite Hall of Famer. Everybody knows that. Now, again, if you got sent home from this school at the middle school level, and they said, you know, we like you, kid, but just go learn how to make shoes with your father. Go learn how to make bread with your father. Go learn your family trade. Go fish with your father. Because you see, only one or two boys every once in a while would ever have the nerve to finish everything their local teacher would give them, and then to go up to a rabbi and say, "Rabbi, may I follow you?" The rabbi would say, "Certainly, why don't you follow?" Now, they both understand this is going to be a trial period. And so they travel together. They ask questions of one another because they kind of answer questions with questions. It's a big difference between the East and the West, where here we are in the West, you always get a teacher and an audience. The teacher teaches, you take notes. Eventually, we're going to have a test, and you give me the notes back. That's kind of the way it is. It's so different in the East. In an ancient culture, it was so different. And so the rabbi and the potential disciple are walking together. Probably what's going to happen at the end of 2 days, 4 days, a couple of weeks, the rabbi's going to turn and say, "You know, I like you. I love your heart. You've memorized all of the scripture," and that is true. They had memorized what we call the Old Testament. "And you're going to be such a great leader for your community, but you can't follow me." Almost everyone you would have met in that culture had missed the cut, including some young men who were already fishing. And Jesus comes up to them and says, "I want you to follow me. Come, follow me. I'll make you fishers of men." And he keeps calling people who are already working with their families, working with their fathers. Now, there's several little small sermons in what I do all along the way, and somebody here needed to hear something loud and clear today. I know I did at one point in my life. Jesus calls B-teamers. He calls people who've missed a cut. He can use anybody and everybody. And as a matter of fact, he intentionally calls us off of the bench and puts us in the game. And I think that's pretty cool in and of itself. Well, these young men, they follow Jesus, and they for the next 3 years, they see him do everything from provide amazing amounts of food with a very small amount for a crowd to raising people from the dead. He's walking on the water. He's calming the storms. He's doing incredible things. They can't even count them all. And every once in a while, he'll say, "Come, follow me." And they get in a boat, and they travel around. And the Bible tells us in earlier in Matthew's gospel that he goes to a community, and a couple of Pharisees come up. Pharisees get a bad rap. But I bet you would like them to come and be a part of your church family, because they're always there. They're absolutely committed to Scripture, loving the Lord with all their heart, all their soul, all their mind. And they tithe. Speaking as a pastor, that's a big deal. They tithe, you know. But they also had kind of focused on some legalistic issues, and Jesus got very frustrated with them. And so he gets out of the boat. He's tired. He's just fed the 5,000, and he gets out of the boat, and he's in this new community called Dalmanutha, and two Pharisees come up to him, and they're so excited. This famous rabbi has come to their community, and they say, "Jesus, we'd like you to do a miracle for us. Jesus, do a trick for us today. Fetch Jesus. Just do some magic." And Jesus is like, "What do I have to do?" He's exhausted. He's physically tired. He's mentally tired. He's probably kind of spiritually given out. Like, if those of you who are married, this is a freebie right here. If your spouse is ever tired mentally, spiritually, and physically, just leave that spouse alone for a while. Let it, you know, just give it time, and then ask for whatever it is you want after he or she is, you know, rested. But so Jesus is so angry, he simply gets back in the boat, says to these very young, I'm telling you, teenage disciples, and he says, "Come follow me," and they get in the boat, and they go away. By the way, how young were the disciples? They were really young. Only one of them that we know of was married. He was Simon. Remember, he had a mother-in-law? So he's married, but we don't know of any of the rest. Now again, Magdala, Chorazin, Bethsaida, Capernaum, all of these are familiar cities from the New Testament. This is the Bible Belt. And so this whole northern end of the lake is very, very committed to all of the things you would want them to be committed to. But Jesus has gotten very frustrated with the people in the Bible Belt. And so now he does something very important. He leaves. And they get out of the boat over here near the north end of the lake, and they're going to walk. They will walk by way of the Jordan River. They have to follow the water. You and I need water the way our cars and trucks need fuel. And so they're going to follow the Jordan River Valley right up through the Hula Valley, and they're going to take about 2 days. They're all very healthy young men. They walk everywhere. They don't know anything except walking. You know, maybe another culture in our future is going to look at us and feel sorry for us. All we had were automobiles and planes and stuff. I don't, you know. But all they knew was walking. And so they're going to follow the Jordan River. There was a well-made road there. And they're going to go through the Hula Valley. And they're just going north. Now, none of the disciples knew where they were going. They would not have, some of them would have not agreed to go. And if their parents had known where Jesus was going to take them, they would not have signed the permission slip for this particular trip. So we're going to go to in Matthew 16, if you've ever read this story, surely you have, it's pretty famous. On this rock I'll build my church and the gates of Hades will not prevail against us. It says there that they went to the region of Caesarea Philippi. The land has lessons to teach us. And so that's what we're doing. We're going to follow this river, and we're going to go actually to the beginning of the Jordan River. By the way, that's it. That's the Jordan River. That's actually during the spring, some of the video we took just a month ago. That's the Jordan River when it's big. It ain't much of a river, but it's the only difference between life and desert in Israel. So they go up to the Hula Valley, and they're going to go right up here to Caesarea Philippi. Now, it's at the base of Mount Hermon. If you want to look at it on the map, it's also called Banyas. It was called Banyas before the New Testament era, and it's called Banyas past that era on up to today. The landmark of where they were going to tell them to turn right was a place called Amrit, and recently has been found at Amrit a temple, the ruins of a temple. Now, this is really kind of interesting. By the way, I want to tell you something. This was found 1998. There was a fire up here, and it uncovered the rocks, and people said, hey, look, there's rocks. The archaeologists came in, and around 2006, 7, somewhere there, these ruins became obvious they had done enough work. They're still working on this site. They don't advertise where it is, so unless you know where it is, you know, you can't even go find it. Plus, there are signs all around it that says, danger, landmines. So it's kind of interesting to even walk up there. You have to go past the landmine signs. But as one of my guides says, don't worry. They are Lebanese mines. They never work. They never work. So, and so far, they haven't. All right, what is this place? It's a temple. But what kind of temple? It's a pagan temple built to honor the Roman emperor as God on earth. As Julius Caesar said of himself, he was a son of the gods. Now, he actually believed that. Augustus came next, and he carried on that idea that he was God incarnate. Surely they didn't believe that. It's hard to believe. But Herod the Great, the same Herod of the Christmas story, decided to build the first temples anywhere in the world to honor the Roman emperor as God in Israel. In the very land where God said, you shall have no other gods before me, Herod builds a structure that you would find in Turkey, then Italy. I mean, they're all over. As soon as the archaeologists uncovered the basic shape and saw some of the telltale signs, they knew they were looking at one of the emperor temples. Now, in a short period of time, a temple like this was going to be a big problem for followers of Jesus. Because followers of Jesus understood something that I'm not sure we clearly understand. Is that if you ever call someone Lord, they're the only ones who'll get the title. There were some crazy emperors that came along. Nero was one. Domitian is another. Who decided, I'm going to demand worship of my subjects. And so you were given a chance in your community to offer a pinch of incense. You had to pay for it, and it was a steep thing. You know, it's probably just really another tax. But once a year, you had to bring the incense and put it on the altar inside a temple like this, or else pay the penalty. And sometimes the penalty was a fine. Sometimes it was just simply being blackballed from business in your community. Nobody would buy from you. Nobody would do business with you. But under Domitian and Nero, there were times when anyone who would not bring incense into the altar and say that the emperor is Lord, Curias Caesar, that's all you got to say, Curias Caesar, drop your incense and be gone. We'll leave you alone. But you see, if you will not say it, if you keep insisting that Curias y Jesus, that Jesus is Lord, they'll give you three chances. And on the third chance, if you keep saying Jesus is Lord, you're going to die. No appeals court, no going home to say goodbye. Now, these temples are really a problem for people who were going to follow Jesus just a generation later. But right now, I just want you to think about something. Jesus and his disciples walk right by this temple at Amrit, this temple that proclaims the Roman emperor is God on earth. I can see Thomas turning to John and saying, really, do you? You know, and Simon, you know, he checks with James, and they go, you know, who are we following? They start to, if at least in their brains, work through the question. We've been following Jesus, and look at all the stuff he's done. Only God can control the weather. Only God can skip the basic process of making food. Only God could stop a disease or stop a demonic spirit or even bring someone back to life. And so they're already asking themselves, who is Jesus? Well, we've got 3 miles to go. At the base of Mount Hermon, we are going to find the beginning of the Jordan River. There are three tributaries that come together and form the Jordan River. They're all coming out of the base of the mountain. But the one that is closest to the mountain is at Banias. Philip, one of the sons of Herod the Great, named Banias after the emperor and himself, and that's how it became known as Caesarea Philippi. And so we're going into Banias, and we're going to focus. There's Mount Hermon. Here are the ruins of Banias and Caesarea Philippi, and we're going to kind of keep our eyes on that cave, because that cave is called the Gates of Hades. Some translations say the Gates of Hell. I'll try to explain what this is about. Anytime you get a mysterious hole in the ground, and from this hole in the ground comes the Jordan River. There's the Jordan River right there. So from the river, from the cave came the river. When Jesus came here, the cave was much larger, and the river actually came out of the cave. An earthquake on New Year's Day, 1830, knocked down every city around the Sea of Galilee, and here some 30, 40 miles north of there, it also closed up that cave. And so it's not as dramatic as it was then. But check this out. There's still places of worship where they had pagan temples here. Any mysterious hole in the ground could be called the Gates of Hades. They believe that the gods, these pagan gods, Baal, Asherah, the Pan God, dealt with some kind of underworld existence. They called it Hades. And one of the things they said was, in order for the gods to go down into Hades and come out of Hades, they had to have an entrance area. And so there's one of these in Turkey also. But there's a place like this. This would be the entranceway where they went down and where they came up. And so a whole bunch of pagan worship developed here. It's crazy. It doesn't fit in with my thinking, you know, and I'm not even... Maybe the people of Jesus' day didn't even believe it. But I tell you what, the people of Elijah's day, not very far past from where Jesus lived, they believed in it. Because Elijah goes up on Carmel, on Mount Carmel, and he does battle with the prophets of Baal and Asherah. Well, Baal and Asherah, male and female God. And Baal and Asherah were said to live in Hades in the winter. And you got to go to a place like this and entice them to come out of Hades, through the gates of Hades, to come back so you'll have spring. It's nonsense. I mean, you and I know that. And again, but it's what an ancient culture believed. They did things up here where these people are that are really unspeakable in an audience that involves children, but the sexual stuff they did there was just, it's just, I'm telling you, it was unbelievable. And I mean, that's why the parents of these young disciples would not have agreed with Jesus of even coming to a place like this. Nobody goes to a place like this. This is dark. This is evil. And they sacrificed goats. One of the gods there was the Pan god. I don't know if you know anything about Greek mythology. Pan means all, everything. But the words that developed around the worship of Pan involve panic, pandemonium, pandemic, pancakes. No. That one I like, actually. But so it's just, when people knew that Pan worship was going on in that largest circle there where those people are, that was where they kept the idol that represented the Pan god. And if you heard, this would be in the darkest of nights. They would have fire going. They would have the drums going. And you know somebody, something's going to die. And it just created a lot of fear. They intentionally created fear around it. So they would throw a goat or some other animal in the water. If the blood appeared in the water, the sacrifice had been rejected and they had to go get another one. And maybe that doesn't sound so bad. But when Jezebel, this again goes back to Elijah, when Jezebel brought in the practices from Phoenicia into Israel, she brought child sacrifice with her. And they began throwing infants in the water. And if the blood appeared in the water, they had to go get another one. You know, it's one thing to hear a God just talk about that, and I'm kind of interested in taking notes, but all of a sudden I realized, no kidding, this is one of the darkest places in the world. This is really evil. And Jesus came here. And he says to his young disciples, who I promise you are just shocked. This is worse than going to the other side of the lake and there's a demonic guy that the chains won't hold. I mean, like, Jesus, you've taken us where? And he says to his young disciples in this environment, what are people saying about me? And this is where we get to the scripture, if you want to read along. When they came to the region of Caesarea Philippi, Jesus asked his disciples, who do men say that I am? And they answered him, saying, some say John the Baptist. He's already dead, but there was a rumor that Jesus was John come back to life. Some say Elijah. That's a great compliment. Some say Jeremiah or one of the other prophets. So they're saying good things about you, Jesus. And then comes the heartbeat of Matthew's gospel, the most important question that Matthew would ask, even today, of anybody in this room. Jesus says, but what about you? Who do you say that I am? Simon, who's only been known as Simon up to this point in his life, steps across the line in front of all those other disciples and says, you're the Christ. You're the Son of the living God. We don't believe any of this nonsense God stuff. You're the Son of the living God. You're the real deal. You're the Messiah. You're the promised one. We believe you're God come to earth. And Jesus says, well done. He says, you're right. This answer has not been given to you by men, but by my Father in heaven. And I'm going to give you a new name, Simon. I'm going to call you the Rock. That's what Peter means. Peter, Petra, goes back in another language, Cephas. And so he said, I'm going to call you the Rock. I guarantee you, Simon loved that name. I mean, you can go into, like, you could be a linebacker with the Rock. You could be a pro wrestler with the Rock. You could probably get in Scott's band with a name like The Rock. That's just a good nickname for a guy. In a minute, he's going to get another nickname that he never wanted again. You know, get thee behind me, Satan. But, you know, just nevertheless, that's what he says to Simon. He names him the leader of the church, of the movement. Because it's easy to say church and think of what we know as a church. But he says, this answer has not been given to you by men, but by my Father in heaven. I'm going to call you the Rock. And on this rock, I will build my church. And the gates of Hades will not prevail against it. And they're in an environment where we've got the gates of Hades. I'm telling you, the first time I was there and the God starts telling me all this stuff, I didn't even believe him. I walk up there to the place and there's a plaque made by the Israeli National Park Service, you know. It's got all the information the guy just told me. I went back home. I got out all my seminary books and all of the reference materials. This stuff has been known for a long time, but this is changing the story for me in a profound way. You see, there's three things to consider about what Jesus was talking about here. Could it be that he was naming a pope? I mean, that's if you grew up Catholic, if you have Catholic friends, if you just kind of know about the different versions of Christianity, this is a very important passage because it said, well, Peter got the keys to the kingdom. He got a new name. Have you noticed every pope gets a new name? So, and this is a big deal. Well, Protestants say, and maybe you're like me, I grew up in a Baptist church, and so we're all about that confession of faith. I heard you talk about, VBS and children coming to know Christ because we will ask them if they would like to do that. We ask you today, would you like to confess who Jesus is in your own life? You want to follow him in believer's baptism? So we're all about the confession of faith. But the land has lessons to teach us. And it's not accidental that Jesus is in this location when he says, on this rock I'll build my church and the gates of Hades will not prevail against us. The better explanation for what Jesus said here, the better translation would be, on this rock, right here, in places like this, I'm going to bring my movement. I don't know if you noticed, Jesus never built a building. The word there comes out in English as church because we all understand church. But don't you almost always think of church as a place, a particular place, with a sign out front and bricks around it usually? Well, I'm going to bring my movement to places like this. Think about it like this. If you signed up to be a part of North River, you probably saw something happening that you wanted to be a part of. You wanted to see lives changed in this community, and you saw an opportunity starting up, and it was very attractive to you, and you want to see lives changed. You want to see families changed. Well, guess what? Most of the people who need to be changed are out there and not in here. Have you ever noticed that? If we spend all of our energy trying to get all of us to repeatedly follow Christ, after a while, we kind of get tired because all of us are already following Christ. We're not perfect followers. But what if you were to go to the darkest place in this greater Tampa area? What about the dark places? My wife's here today, I'm pretty proud to say I don't hang around with prostitutes. I mean, she's pretty proud to say that too. You better not, Jesus did. How can we manage to get around people that we've tried all of our lives, sometimes like this, to avoid, to maybe share with them the hope that we have? Because I don't know if you've noticed about the lives of people who are lost. They really are looking for hope. They'll try anything. They'll smoke it. They'll drink it. They'll swallow it. They'll do it. If I could just finally be happy. And they're not here this morning. So what church is a time to gather together, to hear the songs, to hear the message, and to remember that we've been charged by Jesus himself to go outside there and to change the world that meets us, even this afternoon or this evening, or certainly tomorrow, wherever you go, maybe to school, maybe to work, and just share with people why you're following Jesus. It'll come. If you ask God to give you the opportunity, this is like the number one prayer he likes to answer. Okay, she's coming tomorrow. You'll meet her. He'll be there. He'll scare you right at first, but I want you to talk to him. In fact, it scares all of us to think about going into the dark places. Jesus said, I want you to be light in the darkness. That is frightening. And so Jesus says to you still, Hey, don't worry. The gates of Hades will not prevail against you. All that is evil has to fall away at the name of Jesus. You go in my name, I'll take care of you. I'll take care of you. I'm so proud of your building program. Again, Scott and I, we communicate on a regular basis, so I've known about this for a long time. Love the announcement Pastor Michael's made about, you know, you're getting close to groundbreaking. You need to get, you know, out of this situation, and you need to grow, and you're going to do it. You're going to do fine. Here's the deal. I think maybe why God sent me this morning is just to remind you, as you get close to that time, don't ever get trapped into what so many people get trapped into, of thinking that that building will be the end of the mission of this church. That's not true. You know it's not. But you know how easy it is to get into that? To think that Christianity is about showing up at a particular place once a week, twice a week, and trying to get people to join us at that place. Christianity is a movement. Christianity is a movement. I've been on a tour of churches for the last almost 3 years now. So for 27 years, I pastored churches, and we had building programs all along the way, and we grew, and we saw things happen. But here's what I've seen over the last 3 years, is that almost all churches are either plateaued or declining. This is not a culture, not an environment right now where churches are just thriving. And yet, some churches are. Only a handful, but I've seen them. And so as a former pastor, I tried to analyze what's going on. Why are some churches thriving? And here's what I found. In every case, no exceptions, those were the churches that had like an addiction recovery ministry going, or they had a lot of people involved in prison ministry, or maybe they did a food thing or a clothes thing. They were involved in foster care or adoption ministries, pro-life ministries. They were heavily involved in things outside of their building. And so what happens is they see all of these lives change during the week, and they come back in on Sundays, and they tell the stories. And people can't wait to get there to hear the stories, to share the stories, to sing about the stories, because changing lives is so exciting. Don't you agree with that? Man, it's fun. I could tell you about the times my life has been changed. Just remember that as you go into this building campaign. Whatever else you remember, don't ever forget, it's really not about the building. But use that building for the glory of God, and use that as an encouragement for yourself. Now, I want to tell you one last thing, and I'll be done. The Jordan River, since it came out of the gates of Hades, has kind of an interesting flavor to it. Jewish people are people of the land. They're farmers. Now, I know they're bankers and investors, and they do all other things like that. But if you go to Israel today, you will see their love for the land. What you will also see is they're not all that big about the water. I mean, the Sea of Galilee is missing all of those homes around the lake that we would have. We're staying this weekend over at Anna Maria. There's not a square inch of that land that's not been given to a house looking out over that beautiful water. You know, that's not true in Israel. They're just not water people. But way back in that ancient culture, they were also a little bit afraid of the water in a spiritual sense. Because you see, this water came out of the gates of Hades. It came out of a very demonic presence. And it flows down from Mount Hermon into the lake, the Sea of Galilee, and then it flows from the Sea of Galilee down to the Dead Sea. And so if your husband, ladies, was a fisherman, if your father was a fisherman, if your brother was a fisherman, and he goes out on the lake one day, and one of those surprise storms comes up, and he falls overboard, and he drowns. Tragic, tragic, tragic. It's going to be bad on so many fronts. I mean, you don't have a body for the funeral. As a wife, you don't have that financial security for the future. You don't have your dad. You don't have your brother. And at night, some of those people are going to remember these old stories and these old superstitions, and they're going to wonder why he had to die like that. What had he done so bad that God allowed the devil to reach up and grab him and pull him down into demonic territory. The water's even very dark by the time it gets to the Sea of Galilee. And by the time you get to where Jesus was baptized, the Jordan River is black. I mean, it's just black. You go under that water, you disappear. And so it's just like it's got this bad thing to it. When Jesus talked to his followers as he left, he says, here's the one thing I'd like you to do. If you want to follow me, I want you to be baptized. I'd like you to be lowered down into enemy territory. We'll bring you right back up. You won't be hurt by the water. This is very symbolic. As you decide to follow me, I'd like you to go right up to your enemy and be willingly lowered down into his territory. We'll bring you up. He's not going to hurt you. The gates of Hades can't touch you. Because what you're really doing is signing up for a fight. What you're really doing is signing up for a battle. This is not about joining a church. This is not something really, even though all of our children, I was baptized as a child, my wife was baptized as a child, our children were baptized as children, but I'm going to tell you something, this is really not something children understand yet. But I bet there's some adults in the room who've never followed in believers' baptism. Maybe you've never understood what Jesus is asking you to be a part of. This is so countercultural, but this is so good. We've got the hope. And if you want to follow Jesus, you're signing up to go to some of the darkest places and be the brightest light people have ever seen. Maybe you've never done that. And today could be a day, I don't know how your church deals with baptism, or that you can discover North River and they can talk about those things. But I want to tell you something. That is one powerful symbol. I was baptized as a child in Americus, Georgia. When my wife and I were in Israel together for the first time together, I chose to be baptized in the Jordan River. And I really kind of thought, it'd be kind of touristy kind of a thing to do. Now I could go buy the T-shirt. I was baptized in the Jordan River. And they do give you a certificate. I'm going to make sure mine's in the coffin. I ought to get some extra points for it. But the truth is, when I was lowered down into the water as an adult, and I came up, knowing all that I know, not just about the Bible, but knowing all I know about me, about the indescribable, crazy love of God, that He still loves me anyway, it was one of the most powerful moments of my life. I'd like to pray with you and pray for your church. Pray for this movement, because Father, I thank you. I thank you so much for what's going on here at this group of believers called North River. I pray that you will bless them and keep them and protect them. Lord, if necessary, protect them from themselves. It's so easy for a church to just get trapped in traditions and the way we do things and the place we meet. May it never be so about this church, this particular body of believers. Wherever you take them, Lord, keep them on the front line of ministry. May they be a light in the darkness, salt for a tasteless world. May people see Jesus through us. God, for the person who's here who's never followed in believers' baptism, maybe that's why we came together today, just to kind of do a little very confrontational question of why not? Why not? I mean, what's wrong with a powerful symbol that you asked us to be a part of? Or maybe it's a word of encouragement to the person who's always felt like the second stringer, like there's no gift that she has that you could possibly use, or that he's done too much wrong, that he couldn't be used by you now. God, I thank you for the beautiful truth that you called people in the very beginning who'd missed the cut. Their whole community had said, no, you're not good enough to really make a difference in the kingdom. Thank you, God, that you broke that lie. And you will build your kingdom, your movement, through anyone who wants to see it done. We love you, and we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.